Roy, I know you had a battle with this thing last week. We'll see how I do with it this week. All right. I joked in first service that I feel like a Backstreet Boy right now. So I quickly realized that reference may have been lost on some of our first service friends. So, and that's probably okay. Let me pray for us as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this grace that we've been singing about this morning. We thank you for how it changes us from people who are dead in sin to people who are not only alive with spiritual life, but people who are bound together. Lord, we are so grateful for all that you're doing in our midst and in this church, and we want to lift a few of those things up in prayer. We want to pray for our missions focus of the week, for Pastor Faustin, his wife Salome, who we get to support over in Rwanda. We thank you for the unique blessing that this week Pastor John gets to be over there ministering with them. And Lord, we just pray for your hand to be all over those efforts, and that that folks would be able to better herald the truth of the gospel, better to make disciples in that region because of what goes on over last week and this week. And Father, we pray a little bit closer to home. We're so thankful for the way we've seen you just pave the way for what's been going on out at this little church planted out in Hazlett Bible Church. As it continues to take place, as you continue to draw people there, as you continue to send people from here over there to help get things started, we're just so looking forward to watching what you continue to do in that outpost for the gospel over in Hazlett. Father, we pray for those serving in our armed forces, for Andrew, Charles, Gabriel, Boomer, and Emmanuel. We pray for these young guys who are both laying their necks on the line for the sake of our liberties, but Lord, even more than being ambassadors for our country, we pray that they would be ambassadors for your kingdom, and that you would use them in what is sometimes very hard places to be able to show that there's something better to be had. Father, we also pray for those in our midst who are going through really hard things physically and who are in need of your healing hand. We want to lift up Candace, Terry Sue, Don, Judy, Linda and Tom, Carolyn, Holly, Carmen, Jan and Roger, Jill, Dwayne, Mary Lynn and Bill, Penny, John, CJ, George, Daniel, Roger, Sylvia, James, Debbie and Jim, George, Kurt, and John. For all these folks who are in our bulletin who need your help, Lord, we pray that you would provide it in a way that puts on display that you ultimately are the healer, that we know you can be pleased to use the means of modern medicine, but we also know that you have the ability to sidestep that if you so choose. So whatever way you choose to act in these situations, we pray that you would do so in a way that brings honor and glory to you and that brings relief to these folks. We also pray for those in our congregation, ladies who are pregnant, or maybe for families who are desiring to have children for the first time, or maybe even those desiring to adopt. We pray that you would bless these families, these desires of their hearts, and that you would help us as a church to rally around them in whatever way is needed. Father, we pray as we go to your word that your Spirit would help us to have our hearts and our minds open to what you have to say. You would help me, that I would largely get out of the way and just be faithful to what you've revealed. You would help each of us, whatever the step is that you want us to take with you today, whatever that next step is, that you would help us to see it with clarity, and you would help us to not merely be hearers of the word, but we would actually live out what you've called us to. It's for Jesus' name, in his name, and for his glory we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as we get started this morning, I wonder if you've ever heard a little saying that says, remember where you're from, or don't forget where you came from. Don't forget where you came from. Now, usually that little saying has to do with the idea of somebody who's maybe started from humble beginnings, but then, you know, they had some amount of success in some field, and they get kind of prideful, and usually somebody has to call them down and say, hey, remember where you're from. The great poet Jennifer Lopez once said, And keep in mind, this will date some of y'all, because this is 20 years ago that she wrote this. She wrote, "Don't be fooled by the rocks that I got. I'm still Jenny from the block. I used to have a little, now I have a lot, but I still know where I came from." It's the first time I've ever quoted J-Lo and something like this. But, and incidentally, rocks, she's not like really into geology. It's that she's, you know, has diamonds. But anyway, that she had accrued some wealth, but what she wanted to say was, despite the success that she had had, she was saying, but I still remember where I came from, that I'm still rooted to back there, and I'm not some different person simply because I've had some success. And for some of us, we need that kind of humility. But I also recognize that for some of us, the problem isn't remembering where we came from. The problem is that we can't forget where we came from, and that we maybe have a past that haunts us. And we feel like we can't ever grow beyond that. I heard somebody say a few years ago a great little quote that says, your past explains you, but your past doesn't have to define you. Your past explains you, but your past doesn't have to define you. So as a for instance, I think my family, my extended family, has been in Texas for like 6 or 7 generations. So I love Texas. I consider myself a Texan very much. But at the end of the day, Texan is not the defining characteristic of me, right? I grew up in Austin, Texas, of all places, right? And there were some things that were amazing about growing up in Austin. The hill country, being a musician, being in the live music capital of the world was amazing. But, you know, Austin's slogan is "Keep Austin Weird." And they totally earned that slogan. But for whatever reason, you know, for better or worse, being a former Austinite is not what defines me. There's lots of things that could define me, but that ultimately, God's Word is going to tell us today that your past explains who you are and how you got where you are, but it doesn't define you. And so regardless of what place of that was really great that you came from, or what place that was really, really rough that you came from, God's Word is going to say that's not what ultimately defines you. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it up to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. You don't have a Bible, maybe you have a device that has the Bible on it, and you can navigate your way there to Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. So we're going to be spending our time. Now, to give us just a little bit of context of where we are in Ephesians 2, 11 and following. First off, we're going to talk about the audience that received this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. So this was written to primarily the church in Ephesus, at that time, you know, in Asia Minor, but was also, I think, intended to be, and most folks that have written on this that are smarter than I am would agree that it was intended to be an encyclical letter, meaning that it was a letter that would be passed around amongst the different churches of Asia Minor, such that it was mainly to one local church, but it was also to a group of local churches. The audience of this church that Paul identifies in chapter 1, verse 1, is to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So primarily to these people that would have been called saints. Now, it's interesting because while that church and that whole region was majority a group of people we would call the Gentiles, which if that's a new term for you, Gentile, not people that are really like gentle and just warm and kind of, but no, people, Gentile referred to people who were not Jewish, who did not have a Jewish lineage, which, in our case, is probably most of us in this room. But what was interesting is that term saint literally means holy one. And in that culture at that time, you know, especially prior to Christ coming on the scene, would have been used mainly just to refer to God's covenant, old covenant people of Israel. And so it might have, for the original recipients, they might have come to just that first verse and gone, okay, so wait, is this to us or not? We'll address that more here in a minute. For more context of where we are here in chapter 2, a great little simple outline of the book of Ephesians is that the first 3 chapters, the first half of the book, is who we are in Christ. That's really the big focus of chapters 1 through 3, is who we are in Christ. And then for chapters 4 through 6, it's how we live for His glory. So who we are in Christ and how we live for His glory. So we're in this midst of really identifying who are we in Christ. So as I mentioned, the book starts out being addressed to these saints, to these people that chapter 1 says are chosen before the foundation of the world, are predestined, are redeemed, are sealed with the Holy Spirit, are part of this new group that he talks about, that are the church, that are Jesus' body. People that in the beginning of chapter 2 were dead in their sins and trespasses, that God made alive. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, it's possible that there were at least some people reading this book that said, okay, so who is included in this group called holy or called saints? Who can be included as part of this thing that Paul just talked about, this ecclesia, this group of called out ones, this church? Who can be among those who are saved by grace through faith? And he's going to spend the next 12 verses answering that. So, chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, he's addressing this group of Gentiles who would have been present in this church, who are going, do I belong here? Do I qualify as a saint? Do I qualify as part of the called out ones? Do I qualify as somebody who can be saved? And the first thing he does is he tells them to remember where they're from. And he says, okay, Gentiles, okay, not Jewish people, okay, probably, again, most of us in this room, here's your former condition. You were separated. You were Gentile. You are Gentiles. So because of that, you were separated ethnically. You were of the uncircumcision. You hadn't had that religious right, so you were separated religiously. That also happens to be a cultural thing that was very important, and so you were separate culturally. You weren't looking forward to the hope of Messiah, so you were separate spiritually. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, so you were separated nationally. You weren't part of this group that had the covenants of promise because you were outside the family. And finally, you had no hope because you didn't have God. For Gentiles, that's who we were. That's where we're from. Now that's kind of weighty, but I think it's a weightiness that's good, because it's a weightiness that if we think that we were the people that discovered this, if we were the think that we're the people, if they thought that they were the people that discovered this and made this all up, well, there can be that tendency to pride. And I think remembering where we're from, it just cuts through that pride and doesn't leave us any room for it. But praise to God that we aren't left there to simply stew in what we're from. But God's word here, through Paul, lifts our eyes to say that there's something different now. We aren't just to remember where we're from, but we're to remember what Christ has done. We're to remember what Christ has done. In verse 13, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's been a contrasting and decisive change that, yes, we were far off. Yes, we were absolutely separated. Yes, we had no grounds to come. But now in Christ, we who couldn't come on our own, the blood of Christ has brought us near. You might say, how in the world could the blood of Christ mend that many separations? Ethnic, religious, cultural, spiritual, national, familial, being altogether separate from God himself, how could that happen? And Paul says in verse 14, for he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There were so many dividing walls between Jews and Gentiles that we just addressed. And not only that, within the temple itself, there was a literal dividing wall. That when if Gentiles did come and they said, you know what, I believe that Yahweh is the one true God and I want to come to worship Him, even within the temple there was a court of the Gentiles. That's as far as they could go. And there was a wall. They could go no farther. The Jews could go in a little bit farther. But even most Jews could only get in so far, because then into the Holy of Holies and the actual presence of God, only the high priest could go. Only once a year, and only by bringing sacrifice of blood. But what's amazing is that the blood of Jesus is better than any sacrifice that we could ever make. The blood of Jesus knocks down all of the walls, so that now by His blood, not only are we at peace with one another, but we actually, in Christ, get to experience the actual presence of God Himself. So how did He break down these dividing walls? How did He? Well, verse 15. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, or the hostility, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that He Himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The law that we had broken, Christ completely fulfilled. No matter how good you are, you're not perfect. Most people that would say, I'm a pretty good person, would also say, well, I'm not perfect. The thing is, God is perfect. He is absolutely holy. That we have all fallen short of His perfection. And not only is our God holy, but He's also just, which means when crimes are committed, He's going to deal with them. So for us, as imperfect lawbreakers, to enter the presence of a perfect, holy God, we could never do that on our own. We need somebody to be perfect in our place, because otherwise, the penalty for committing high treason against a perfect God is eternal separation from Him. But Christ abolished in His flesh the hostility that was between Jews and Gentiles, and the hostility that existed between us and a holy God, such that now He's made us one people with those we couldn't be united with. And He's made us one even with our Father. Such that now, verse 16, it says that we are reconciled both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity, or the hostility. Now, what's interesting about that is that it's not as though all distinctions are simply erased, right? Yes, Colossians 3 says that that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, that we're all one in Christ, right? But what's interesting is you also don't see in the New Testament, as believers come together, and even as things are handled in the book of Acts, you don't see, okay, well, Jews simply cease to be Jews, and Ephesians cease to be Ephesians. And it's not that distinctions are erased, but it's that so many of those distinctions are obsolete. So many of those distinctions really don't matter when it comes to the body of Christ. I mentioned last week that I got to have the great joy of going over to England a few weeks ago and getting to do some songwriting with some other folks who were serving their local churches over there. And some of these are folks that I've gotten to build a bit of a friendship with over the last 3 years in an online setting where we give one another feedback on the songs that we're writing for our churches and help one another grow. And it was this sort of bizarre and amazing experience. Then these folks that I'd sort of built friendships with, but I'd never met in person, to then meet them for the first time. That I said to several people, it's like meeting old friends for the first time. And that I think that's how it's supposed to be. Because some of them are very different than I am. They talk very differently than I do. Did you know in England they eat baked beans for breakfast? I was like, are you kidding me? That belongs with brisket, not with breakfast. But it was... it's just wonderful, you know? So there's this reconciliation that happens through the cross, through the blood of Christ, that this world just can't match. Just can't match. The hostility is laid to rest. Now, one of the things that I love that Paul does next is in verse 17, he quotes, it's kind of a loose quote, but he quotes Isaiah 57, verse 19. And he writes, and he, in this case referring to Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Now, in this passage, who's those who are far away? That's us. That's the Gentiles. Who's those who are near? Well, that was the Jews. And yet, Paul writes, in quoting prophet Isaiah, that Jesus came and preached peace both to those who were far away, but he also preached peace to those who were near. Now, why do those who were near need peace preached to them? In part because he had just written in chapter 2, verse 3, that among them, among those people who were dead in their sins, we all too once lived in the lust of our flesh. Regardless of what standing they had, they needed to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus too. And so he says that Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far from God. He preached peace to those who had an amazing situation of having been part of God's old covenant people, having had the scriptures, having had the promises, having had the expectation that one day Messiah would come. But they needed peace preached to them as well. And then he says, through him, through this one who came, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And that's what Jesus has done. He's taken people who could not access God and given us access to him in one spirit. So then the question is, okay, we've remembered where we're from. We remember what Christ has done. What do we do with that now? Well, I think at least part of what we do with it, and that we're going to see in verses 19 through 22, is that we need to live according to our new identity. That we need to live according to our new identity. We see this starting in verse 19 when Paul writes, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. These people who were not part of the Commonwealth of Israel, that there were certain ways that in the Old Testament you could sort of be engrafted and go through some different rites to sort of become a Gentile who could then, you know, live inside the land. But even then, like we were talking about before, there was the court of the Gentiles. There was only so far you could go that you were still kind of like, you know, sort of forever in this immigration status thing that Paul's saying it's not that way anymore. You have a new citizenship. You are fellow citizens with the saints, with the people that have been identified as holy, with the people that have been identified with the very character of God. If you're in Christ, that's you now. He says, you're no longer strangers. Right? If a stranger just walks into your house, that's not okay. Right? But if like grandma comes over and lets herself in, that's great. You know? And sometimes there's maybe some of us that have like a halfway in between. Like growing up, there was this good family friend that we had named Dale. And my family growing up, we would oftentimes just leave the garage door open. I guess we don't do that anymore, you know, like things get broken into. But back in the day, we would just do that. And it wasn't uncommon for just randomly, we'd all be in the kitchen and suddenly Dale was there. He had come in through the garage door. Like, you don't come in through the garage door of somebody's house unless you're pretty close. And this guy was like family. He was kind of like, you know, like a funny, awkward uncle. It was great. We see that now, in Christ, people who had nothing to do with one another, who in a sense could have nothing to do with one another, are now closer than we were with our strange family friend, almost uncle. Like, that's the kind of bond that we have. We are, it says, of God's household. That we are family with the Lord himself and with others who are in Christ. Furthermore, not only do we have a new identity, we have a new foundation. Verse 20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Right, so it says that the foundation is first most, the apostles and the prophets. So the New Testament, the Old Testament, that God's scripture, this self-revelation that he has given through his apostles and prophets, is our foundation that shows us who he is, that shows us how he's worked throughout history, that shows us not only how he has worked, but where history is ultimately headed. That's our foundation. And we're told that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone of our foundation. Now, this may be something we don't think about in our day because most of our foundations around here are concrete with rebar, but they didn't have rebar back in the day. What they had were stones. And as they would lay these, it was very important to have a good cornerstone, something that not only would be part of what that structure would rest on, but that also the rest of the structure would take its shape from the cornerstone. If your cornerstone was awkwardly shaped, if it was off-center, then your whole structure would be. Well, it says that Jesus is our cornerstone, the one not only on whom we rest, but the one to whom all of Scripture is ultimately oriented, and the one to whom our lives ought to be ultimately oriented. It's interesting as well that when he mentions him being cornerstone, there's a bit of an allusion here to Psalm 118, verse 22, that talks about that the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. And Jesus indeed is that. So, upon this foundation, though, the Lord's building something. Verse 21 and 22 says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So, we have a new identity, new foundation, and a new temple. Now, as I said before about the temple is the place that you would go to encounter the Spirit, or the presence of God himself. And yet, here we're told that there's a holy temple to the Lord it's kind of a new thing that's happening. And it says that we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We were told in chapter 1 that at the moment that we trusted in Christ for salvation, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so, yes, there's a sense in which all of us are individually the place where God is met. But even more, when we come together as his people, like this is a great building. But if this building is empty, it's not that great. I mean, it's great. Don't get me wrong. It's great. But if it's empty, if y'all aren't here, then it's just a building. In fact, years ago, a friend of mine talked about that when they, as a church, they had just built a new building, and they had moved in. It was the first Sunday in the building. And what they didn't say was, "Welcome to your new church." They said, "Church, welcome to your new building." And that's what it is. Because the Lord is making for himself a people. In fact, it's interesting, in John chapter 4, when Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at the well, right? We get into these divisions again, right? Because the Samaritans were kind of half Jewish and had separated from the Jews quite a while before. They had built their own temple up on Mount Gerizim. The Jews didn't really want anything to do with them. In Jesus' day, like, you know, to get from the north country to back to Jerusalem, they would take a big detour just to get around there. But Jesus didn't. He went straight on through because he had an appointment that he wanted to meet with this woman that nobody else wanted to meet with this woman who felt like she was as far from God as could be. Jesus starts talking to her, and she goes, "How in the world is it that you, the Jewish man, would talk to me, a Samaritan woman? I don't think you know who you're talking to." Jesus says, "No, I know you better than anybody. I know where you've been. I know where you're from. I know how far from the Lord you feel. And I want to talk to you." She tries to deflect a little bit from some of the guilt that she's feeling and says, "Well, you seem like a prophet. Where do we worship God? Up on Mount Gerizim or down in Jerusalem?" There's a lot of discussion on that. Where do we worship God? He says, "A moment is coming. A time is coming, and now is, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem we worship the Father." The Father seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth, because he is spirit. It's not about location. It's about worshiping him in spirit and worshiping him in truth. That's what the Lord wants. Now, then the question becomes, how do we put all this into practice then? What are the applications that we might better live this out? And before we go all the way to saying, how do we live this out, I think it's good to ask, how should these first century brothers and sisters in Christ have lived this out? We call that primary application. How we do it is called secondary applications. What would have been the way that these first century Asia Minor recipients would have put this into practice? And I think that there were at least three groups that were being hit by this truth. The first were Gentiles who may have been prideful. Gentiles who felt like they were kind of the new kids on the block, which, boy bands. What is wrong with me? Like, I'm just reliving the 90s right now. It's just, who felt like, not those new kids, so who felt like they were like, you know, this new kid in class who kind of felt like that they were special and everybody should just kind of bow down to them, or who they maybe felt like, you know, some of you other people have your old understanding of the scriptures, but we have grace and we're better than you, and just felt prideful, and they just needed to go, hold on. Remember where you're from. Remember that anything good that you have is a complete gift of grace. Gentile believer, you brought nothing into this. The only thing you brought was disqualification. That's the only thing you brought to the table was disqualification. So remember where you're from and be humbled. But the thing is, there was likely a second group of Gentiles who that was not their problem, because they knew where they were from. They knew how deep their sin was. They still had the prayers to false deities ringing in their ears. They still had the smell of spell books that they had just thrown into a fire on their clothes. They knew where they were from. And they were wondering, how could I ever be included here? How could these people ever accept me? How could the Lord himself ever accept me? And they needed to be reminded of what Jesus has done, and to be encouraged. There was likely a third group of people. The smaller group of Jewish Christians who were in these Gentiles midst, right, who I think Paul is just subtly tipping his hat to in verse 11 when he talks about these Gentiles were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. You know, Paul has to address these groups a little bit when he writes to the Galatians. Of these Jews who had trusted in their Messiah, who had finally come, died for their sin, and risen from the dead. And yet, these Jews who said, yeah, but what about our traditions? I mean, we believe in grace and all, but if these new people are really going to be part of us, we really need them to take on all our traditions too, if they really want to be in. And I think Paul says to them, hey, y'all, some of those traditions, while maybe not sinful, some of those traditions are obsolete now. And asking them to measure up to all this stuff, that many things of which were added to Scripture at some point in time, like that's not what we're doing here. We aren't trying to make a new law to have people live up to. So then looking at those three groups, I think it helps us begin to make some applications for us here in 21st century north side of Fort Worth, Texas. And I think maybe the first big heading of application for us is that this passage should affect how we treat one another. Should affect how we treat one another. I don't know if you've ever seen this in your own heart. There have been seasons in my life where I certainly have, where, and it seems altogether antithetical that pride would well up from studying Scripture. And yet sometimes, and I guess Scripture does warn us that knowledge can puff up, right? That as you grow in your understanding of Scripture and doctrine and all the rest of the thing, you can begin to sadly, tragically, look down your nose at people who don't know quite as much as you think you do, right? That you can begin to judge people in a really harsh and unfair way who don't have quite the same nuanced view of Scripture that you do. And this passage leaves no room for that kind of pride and arrogance. This passage says, if that's you this morning, please remember where you're from. You were separate. Altogether separate. I mean, ethnically, culturally, religiously, spiritually, you didn't have hope. If you have hope now, it's only because of God's gift of grace. So be humbled and remember where you're from. Now, maybe there are some of y'all this morning that's, again, not your problem, that you walk in here and you know where you're from. And you feel like, you know, if these people found out who I was, I don't think they'd let me back in. You might look around the room, and especially if you've gone to Sunday school classes and things for our adult classes, and I mean, we do have some people that are pretty smart here. We've got some people that have studied the Scripture in some cases for decades and decades, and you sit in that class and you go like, how do they know this stuff? I don't know if I belong here. Like, is this varsity? Like, where's like B team? I need to go find that. Or maybe you walk in here after having had a week or a month or a year of just failure. And you go, if they knew, not just that I don't understand the Bible well enough, but if they knew the sin that I was in the middle of, they sure wouldn't let me back in. Let me say, you belong here. Let me say, I'm so glad you're here. Let me say that anybody says the opposite, have them come see me. And I don't think that's our main problem here, but I know that sometimes we self-impose that. I've heard of people before who sat in a class and go like, these people are way more mature. I don't know that I fit. You fit. Sometimes we look around the room at certain marriages where it just seems like things are so rock solid and good and have been for, you know, so many years. And then sometimes, you know, you look behind the front door of your own house and you go like, I don't think this matches. You belong. You belong. You really do. Because, and this feeds into our next, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I would say you belong in part two because we're meant to be a body. We're not meant to be a whole bunch of, you know, atomized lone wolf Christians, but this passage says we're to do life together. We're to help one another. We can't bear one another's burdens if we don't know what they are. So that third group, the idea of the Jews there who had maybe been legalistic, maybe there's some of that here too. Search your own heart in this. Do you ever get the sense that, you know what, if we're really going to do church the right way, there have to be X, Y, Z traditions, and if those aren't done, then this hasn't been right. And then examine, are those traditions in Scripture? Because if they're not, then they may be good, they may be helpful, but maybe they're not necessary. And maybe if we're dividing over those traditions, then we have a problem that we need to apply some grace to. So the second big heading, this passage should affect how we treat one another. This passage should affect also how we serve the Lord. Right? We mentioned earlier that chapters 4 through 6 are about how we live for Christ's glory, and I think it's important for us to see all of that living for His glory in light of the fact that we're to do so as a united body. That how we serve Him in equipping one another with spiritual gifts, how we serve Him in seeking to be sanctified, how we serve Him in even home life and in our vocations and in all the rest, is to be understood as this people who've been united as nothing else can. So it should affect how we serve the Lord. And this passage should also affect how we represent Jesus to the world. So thinking again about how we were separated from the Lord. We most of us were Gentiles, which meant that we were ethnically different than the Jews. And that was a separation. Our world is pretty confused and divided over ethnicity right now. And try as our world might to either make some sort of construct to bring unity in the midst of that, it seems like it only brings more confusion. But the gospel, it doesn't negate apparent and obvious differences, but what it does is it says those differences are obsolete. That we're one, y'all. How amazing is that? That folks from different backgrounds and all the rest, who maybe look very different, that we can say, no, but you're my brother. You're my sister. And it's what's amazing, too, is that that kind of division is answered throughout Scripture. Like, if you go back to the beginning, did we come from a whole bunch of different, like, disparate people? We all came from Adam and Eve, according to Scripture. And even, like, as those people kind of spread out for a while and then got pretty wicked and God said, we need to hit the reset button at the flood, well, then it was just Noah and his family, which meant that everybody in here, if you traced your family lineage back far enough, would go back to Noah's family. Which means that just based on, like, biology, we're all kind of family. But Jesus goes beyond that. And he takes groups that have been changed in so many ways and had been set at odds with one another in so many ways, and he goes, you know what? I'm going to make y'all fellow citizens, and I'm going to make y'all the very household of God. So our world, I mentioned in first service that I feel like in my lifetime that our culture and especially the toxicity of politics is more divided than I've ever seen it. And I'm quick to say, like, you know, I was born like in 81. So some of y'all have seen things that I've never seen and have seen things that are maybe more horrific than I've seen. And yet a guy who's, you know, got a couple of decades on me came up afterwards and he says, no, Travis, I do feel like today is maybe as divided as I've seen it. Take that for what it is. But I think that all those things that our world seeks to divide us on, we need to show them the gospel. So we should consider then how we as believers are either reinforcing the world's divisions or showing them something better. Because I think there's a real tendency towards our flesh in our modern culture, towards providing what are called hot takes. Familiar with this phrase, hot take? So it's the idea of, there's some, you know, whatever the issue is of the moment, and just sort of lobbing a little hand grenade of your opinion out, and then just walking away as if, you know, it doesn't matter what the damage is. And some people offer little takes like this that, you can look at that and go, that's not true. What you've just said is not true. But the reality is, sometimes even lobbing out a little hot take that is true manages to not be loving. Because we're to speak the truth in love. We're to be full of, just as Christ is, to be full of not only truth, but full of grace and truth. And so to deal with a really tender and sensitive and, like, potentially explosive issue, and it seems like there's a lot of those these days, to deal with it in a way that's both true but also gracious is a lot harder than just lending out a hot take. Now, does that mean don't speak the truth? No. But I think what it does mean is if you see one of these potentially volatile issues, and the Lord's laying it on your heart to speak truth into it, then also ask him for the strength and for the diligence and for the tenacity and for the humility to deal with it in a gracious way. Because chances are that conversation with another person, whether it's had in person, virtually, or whatever, it takes a lot more time and energy and thoughtfulness to deal with it graciously than it does to just sort of lob out a little truth hand grenade and then just not worry that somebody who doesn't see the same as you was just wounded by it and doesn't even understand why or the background or the foundation that truth was. All they know is that this person just said something that seems antithetical to my worldview and I don't know why. And the world around me tells that if they think differently, they must hate me, and so that's all I'm left with. So instead, to go, hey, yes, I think differently than you. I have a different source of truth than you. Also, I don't hate you, but I want you to know the truth. And it's okay if we disagree, but I want you to know the truth because I do care about you. And those kind of conversations take so much more energy, and they take so much longer, but it's worth it. And so what I would say is to kind of, you know, say what probably most of our mamas said at some point is, if you can't say nothing, something nice, don't say anything at all. But even then, we aren't commanded to be nice, but we're commanded to be gracious. We're commanded to be truthful, and we're commanded to be gracious. And if we can't be gracious, then maybe we need to be a little bit more measured in our words, and to dial it back a little bit. Because can I say that the gospel is the hope of the world? The gospel is the hope of the world. All the divisions, all the separations, all the brokenness ultimately is solved not by our good plans, not by political policy. Those things will ultimately be solved by the gospel. The only thing that brings dead people to life is the gospel. The only thing that brings people who are completely disparate ethnically and culturally and all the rest of it is the gospel. That's the only thing powerful enough to transform. A few years ago, an acquaintance of mine made the point that at the foot of the cross is level ground. Right? No matter how far you may feel from God and how messed up you may feel and how unworthy you feel, when you come to the cross, Jesus says, I've dealt with all that. No matter how much you may feel like you deserve so much more than somebody else, you're better than somebody, whatever the prideful hang-up is, Jesus says, whoa, no. are you perfect? Oh, I'm not perfect. Yeah, then you didn't belong on your own. Apart from the perfection of Christ, you don't belong. So step it down a notch, because the foot of the cross is level ground. Then you can take enemies and make them not only right with the Father, but he takes enemies and makes them family. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to respond with a new song. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your son Jesus.